Good morning. Grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 16. We'll be looking at the very last paragraph of chapter 16, verses 29 through 33. So if you have your Bibles, read with me from the 29th verse of the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each of you, to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, thank you for this blessed gift of your word. Thank you that you have given John the inspiration to write these words. Thank you, Lord, that you have given the inspiration to John to write these words for our goodness over 2,000 years later. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of gathering here this morning to look into your word and to gather among you and to walk with you and to hear you and to see you and to taste you and to know you. We pray, O Lord, that as we walk through the word this morning, you would help us to understand it. But more importantly, Lord, help us to understand it in a way that gives us a richer walk with you. And help us to keep that recognition of your word and to walking through it until we've finished our walk and death's dew sits upon our brow. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, so Jesus, actually his disciples start out in this paragraph saying, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." So the first thing we have to do is kind of step back a few verses and look at the ones preceding this paragraph to grasp what it was they mean by "now you're not speaking in figures of speech." Up until this moment, remember, this whole dissertation by Jesus that ends with the disciples saying, "Ah, now we see you're speaking plainly," starts all the way back at the beginning of John chapter 15. So it's been a long... Actually, it begins a little earlier, if you want to be honest. It really begins with chapter 13. And then goes on into 14. And then 15. And now 16. All of those words spoken have led to this point, and in many cases, Jesus was speaking figuratively. For example, the beginning of chapter 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." That's the figures of speech that Jesus has been speaking in, that the disciples say, "Ah, no longer are you doing that." And they are saying that because here in the previous paragraph, in verses 25 through 28 of chapter 16, Jesus starts speaking what we would call plainly without the figures of speech, saying to them, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." All of that leads the disciples to this moment where they go, "Okay, finally, Jesus, you're not speaking in figures of speech anymore, but you're now speaking very plainly that we can all understand. You're returning to the Father. You're leaving the world and going back to the Father." Of course, that very statement, while it's plain language, was easier for them to understand than figures of speech, The plain language itself left a question in their minds. How is it that you're going to return to the Father, yet stay here and be the Messiah? And of course, that question really shows their lack of understanding of what Jesus' mission was really about, because they were taking it out of their understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to be in the Old Testament. Remember, they didn't have any of this New Testament stuff to really help them understand things. All of that came later. They had the words that Jesus spoke to them while he was with them, but oftentimes those were in figures of speech, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit present with them. So as a result, they could not hear and understand. Now they understand what he's trying to say, but not really. And they make this statement: "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we have believed that you have come from God." They were able to believe now, or at least believe that Jesus was from God and no longer needed to be questioned about anything. If you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders were constantly questioning Jesus because they didn't believe in who he was. And they kept looking for a question that would finally reveal him as a false Messiah. But instead, all that happened every time they asked him a question was he answered it with more wisdom and insight than any of them had ever had with all of them combined together. But then Jesus' response is quite surprising and shocking. They're saying, "Okay, now we understand you, Jesus, and we believe." And Jesus' response is, "Do you now believe?" Because the hour is coming, and according to what he is saying, it has now come, when you will all be scattered. Unbeknownst to the disciples, without any consciousness of what's about to happen, they do not understand that they're about to scatter like sheep without a shepherd. Because they're going to be sheep without a shepherd once they start to scatter. I think it's one of the most sad moments in all of the Gospels, when the disciples scatter and leave Jesus, and he's there, just him and God alone, with all of his enemies encamped around him. But we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples. I mean, it's kind of easy to go, "You boneheads. You left Jesus. You left him and ran like cowards." But as I said, we shouldn't be too hard on the disciples, because, as is often said, you shouldn't judge a man until you've walked in his shoes. As far as I know, none of us is in this room has ever had the experience of being with your primary leader and that primary leader gets taken away by a hostile group with more sophisticated weapons than what you have. Gotta remember, the disciples show up at the Garden of Gethsemane with Christ, with just a couple of swords under their belts and a couple of sharp knives. And that's all they've got. The 12 of them, when all of a sudden, of a band of maybe 25 to 50 temple guards with spears and big swords show up to capture and arrest Jesus. And they're sitting there undermanned, underarmed, facing an overwhelming force with overwhelming weaponry. And they're going to arrest Jesus, and Jesus isn't even resisting. So all this confusion starts to set in, and then fear starts to set in. And when they realize that Jesus isn't resisting and is going to be arrested, that's when they start running. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, I suspect that each of us would have the same temptations and would give in to those temptations to turn and run. I probably would, apart from the Spirit. And who knows? Having never actually faced this kind of a moment, I might actually give in to the temptations to turn and run, even with the Spirit. So we shouldn't be too harsh on the disciples in understanding this, and then being scattered each to their own home. Because remember, part of the scattering is this confusion that comes after Jesus is executed on the cross. He's dead. This was not supposed to be the way it happened. In their minds, in those time between the grave, Jesus going in the grave and Jesus coming out of the grave, in that time between those two moments, everything has been shattered. Everything we were hoping for has been lost. There's nothing more for us to do but go back to our individual homes and go back to our old life. We'll stay here in Jerusalem for Passover because it's Passover, but it's over. It's done. This truly is a Passover because there's nothing left. That's where they were. That's why they were scattering. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. Their distress was returned to joy on the third day when Jesus rose from the grave, when by the power of his mighty right hand, Jesus Christ stepped out of the tomb and walked away from death itself as the new creation of his glorified body, fully in his deity in all ways, but yet still possessing the body of a man. This is something that is still perplexing to me. How can Jesus possess the physical body of a man, yet still be fully enclosed and wrapped and in containing all of his deity? How is that even possible? In Isaiah chapter 45, he makes several times does God repeat the phrase, I am God and there is no other. But I think the verse that is most helpful to us this morning is in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This is the God who is and has no other God besides him. We see all over the earth people trying to create their own gods. We even see them by different names, and it becomes particularly what we'll call the major religions in the earth. Hinduism, Taoism, Confucianism, Islam. I'll even include Judaism. All of those looking to create God in the way they want him to be, not in the way that he actually is. And even us as believers, sometimes we fall into the trap of trying to create God into who we want him to be, right? Jesus is our friend, but he's our friend only. He never tells me anything bad, and he never corrects me or judges me, right? We all love that Jesus. We all want that Jesus. That's right. But the Jesus who actually is, the God who is and there is no other, that Jesus will correct us when we stray from the path of his righteousness and the path that will continue to bring us down the road of salvation until its ultimate fulfillment in death here on this earth and joy of living with him until our resurrected bodies are reunited with our spirits. We even want that Jesus. Then there's the Jesus who is just a really nice sugar daddy. The Jesus who just gives us everything we want. You know, Jesus, I love you. Can I have a new CD player? Jesus, I love you. Can you give me a raise at work? Need a little bit more. I need a little bit more money coming in. And you know I'm going to tithe on that increase. So can you just give me a little bit more money? We all love that Jesus. The Jesus we don't love is the one that says, no. I know what's best for you, and what's best for you is not a new CD player or a raise at work or more money coming in. What's best for you is to learn to trust in what I've given you and my provision to you as the what is, not what you want. Or the Jesus who says, yeah, but not right now. You're going to get that, but not right now. Right now, you need to trust me in knowing that this isn't the right time to receive it. And while you're trusting me that this isn't the right time to receive it, start preparing your heart so that you are ready to receive it when I decide to give it to you. This is the God who is, and there is no other. And hallelujah, this is the God who is, and there is no other. I mean, just can you imagine the destruction we would do to ourselves if Jesus gave us everything we went and asked him for? I mean, really, seriously, there's a country song, and many of you have probably heard it, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. And I can say with confidence for myself, brothers and sisters, that I am as grateful for the unanswered prayers as I am for the ones that he did answer. I had no idea I was being stupid when I was asking for that. I thought it seemed a bit sketchy, which should have been my first clue that something was wrong. But I didn't realize how stupid I was to be asking for that. Sometimes when I think back to those unanswered prayers, I just go, Lord, forgive me. I'm so sorry for being so ashamed. I'm ashamed at what I did. But praise God, the God who is and there is no other, praise God that that God is also the one who forgives us when we ask him. He's the same one that goes, I understand. I realize in the weakness of your flesh, you could not resist the temptation. And that you haven't matured enough yet to be able to resist it by walking in the Spirit. So yes, I forgive you. We come to him with a true repentant heart, one that's like, Lord, I really am sorry because I really messed up and I don't want to do this again. Would you help me to have the maturity to not do this again, but instead to trust you? And he goes, yes, I will. The Spirit will work in you as I create circumstances in your life to help you grow into the person who can resist those temptations, i.e. difficulties, some things that aren't going to go so well. You may have noticed this morning's songs had a theme to them. Perseverance and trusting Christ during the difficulties. That's where the disciples are right this minute. They may not be aware of just how difficult things are going to get in the next hour and a half, or how difficult things are going to be for the next 3 days. But they are nonetheless in a difficult place. And the God who is, and there is no other, is preparing them and testing them for perseverance and endurance, knowing what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. Remember, the sin of omission is just as condemning as the sin of commission. And as I've mentioned last several weeks, when you peel back all the onions and layers to our temptations and our sinful acts, they end up coming down to the place of not really trusting God. And unfortunately, as we see in the passages ahead, this is what the disciples are doing. So when Jesus says, "Do you now believe?" He's really asking them a whole lot more in that question there in verse 31 than it really looks like. On the surface, the plain sense meaning of the word is now, "So do you now believe that I am from God and that there's no need to question me anymore?" And certainly that question includes that part to it. But Jesus, knowing what is coming and what's about to happen, is really asking more than, "Do you now believe?" because of verses 29 and 30. He's asking, "Do you believe enough? Do you believe enough to trust me? And more importantly, to trust the Father." Because ultimately, that's what Jesus is asking the disciples to do during these next several hours and days when things go so badly from their perspective. He's asking them to trust and believe in the Father that He is accomplishing something they cannot understand, nor can they even foresee it at this moment. Which, when I state it that way, starts to ring true for us, doesn't it? Just like the disciples in this moment, we do not know what troubles and difficulties lie ahead. But we know because of verse 33 that they are coming. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Even in the midst of our struggles and challenges and difficulties as they come to us, we understand, at least I hope you understand, that God has not abandoned us. He has not left us alone. Just as Jesus has said here in this passage, that He is not alone, that the Father is with Him. So also we are never alone, but the Father is with us. Whatever the difficulty, whatever the challenge, whatever is seemingly hopeless and without any chance of improving or changing, in that despair and hopelessness, we can know we are not alone. The Father is with us. The Holy Spirit is there with us, communing with us, and communing with the Father, so that we can have communion with the Father through the Spirit. In the midst of our difficulties, we probably grow closer to Jesus than we ever have. Because when I got nothing but Jesus to help me, that's when I'm grabbing hold of Jesus and holding on tightly. And as you know, that's exactly what all of us are supposed to do. What a good, kind, merciful, and loving Savior we have, and kind and merciful Father that we have, that in our worst moments, when everything around us seems to just be completely collapsing in our whole world, Jesus is there and allows us to cling to Him for the comfort and for the reassurance that He is who He says He is, that He is God and there is no other, and we can trust Him in those moments. I know I keep emphasizing this idea that we can trust Him and trusting the Father in our most difficult circumstances. And I keep repeating it because in my own experiences with difficulties, that's the only thing that keeps me from going off the rails and running off and doing things my own way. It's trust that the Father is doing what He's supposed to do, and I can trust Him in what He's doing, even though He's allowed and brought these difficult circumstances into my life. And that's doubly true when the person who is having difficulty isn't you, but your spouse or one of your children. I think, as all of you would agree, the most difficult thing is to watch someone you have deep love and affection for going through a very difficult period of time and a very difficult experience. There's not really anything you can do about it. That's when Jesus is the most important to have. That's when Jesus is the most important to hold on to. That is when Jesus is the one that you're looking for so intently. At least that's the way it is for me. So I suspect that that's the way it is for many of you. Which brings us to the last verse of this passage. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it glorious that Jesus has overcome the world? And that in His overcoming the world, He has overcome the world for us. Right? Well, how does that work? Well, remember earlier, even earlier in this chapter, Jesus said that if you love me, you love the Father, because I and the Father are one. So, if Jesus overcomes and we are one with Him, then we have overcome. It's just a matter of sticking to it to overcome. Now, at this particular moment, I have to acknowledge that sometimes we don't overcome. Sometimes in the test and the trial and tribulation, we falter. We decide to grab the wheel of the bus on ourselves and try to start driving. And then we have to receive an unpleasant correction to let go of the wheel and let Jesus take over again. But there's another kind of not overcoming that I'm referring to specifically. How can I put this gently? You all going to die. Okay? All of us. Me too. I'm going to die. And the temptation is for us to look at the time of our death and go, Jesus, You said You'd overcome the world and now I'm dying. I'm going to die. And you said that I have overcome the world because you have overcome the world. But I'm not overcoming the world right now. I'm dying. Well, when Jesus says that he has overcome the world, he does include sometimes the aspects of this life and overcoming them. But he doesn't promise that all of them. There is that one moment in time where the challenge and the difficulties are bringing upon us death. As the song, it's the hymn we just sang earlier, death's dew is upon our brow. Even in that moment, when our life is fading away and ebbing out of our bodies, Jesus has still overcome the world, but just in a different way. We're going to ultimately overcome the world in those moments by being fully healed perfectly forever and ever and ever. Death is the ultimate healing. Death is the moment when everything we've longed for finally comes to fruition. Don't you see the irony in that? I want to be fully healed and fully made perfect, but I can't do that unless I die. Physical death is that moment where I transition into the fullness of everything I've been longing for and praying for and asking for. And in that sense, in understanding that reality, death is a beautiful thing. Let's be clear. As any of us have watched certain individuals or persons we care deeply about dying from a long-term sickness that's a terminal illness, there's nothing beautiful about death. It's hideous. The physical thing of death is a hideous and horrible instance. But death is a beautiful thing in the larger sense that we're being made whole for the first time. And then that moment of the ultimate fulfillment and healing, when our bodies and spirits are reunited at the resurrection and we receive our glorified bodies, able to live and do as we've always longed for, but just can never quite grasp or taste. And then Jesus tells us he's leaving us his peace in the midst of our tribulation. And I'm sure many of you have experienced difficult circumstances and trials and tribulations, and then very oddly, for some reason that's beyond your explanation, you just relax and are at peace. This is the peace that Jesus is talking about having given us. It's a peace that's beautiful, because it doesn't make sense. This kind of peace that I'm talking about is illogical. Logical human nature says that when you're in these kind of a difficult circumstance, challenging tribulation, you cannot have peace. You have to be anxious, uptight, worried, freaked out, neurotic. What other word am I missing? All of them, right? That's what you're supposed to be when there's a great trial and tribulation. Even though everyone around you just wants you to calm down, according to the world and according to human nature, you should be all wrapped around the axle and fearful. But then the peace of God comes in. I'm okay now. We have that moment when we're okay. There may be some renewed anxiousness in the future, but for right now, I'm at peace. God is in control. He is God. There is no other. I can trust Him. I choose to trust Him in this moment. And I'm just going to take the next step in this trial and tribulation. That's the peace that passes no understanding. And praise God, we have a Savior who bled, died, was pierced, placed in the grave, and rose from the dead so that we can have that kind of peace by having His righteousness and completeness and fullness in every way. Praise God, we have that kind of a God, that kind of a Savior, that kind of a Redeemer. Hallelujah, praise Jesus. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Spirit, three in one. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And in that moment of reality, or in this reality, let us praise Jesus in our difficulties and troubles. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this day because you have made it so rich in your word. And Father, my prayer is that every person who's heard the words that I spoke this morning would find strength in their tribulation, that we would all find hope for every single day in the first steps out of the bed each morning, and that we would praise you for who you are. In Jesus' holy name, amen.